So if you've got a Bible on you, you can break it out and head over to 1 Thessalonians. We've been starting a series that just kind of work our way through the book, and we don't want to go, we don't want to try to see how slow we can go, but we don't want to try to see how fast we can move through it either. I just want us to be able to grab a hold of so much of what I think God wants us to hear. There's so much important things in here that we just can't miss. And so we are kind of starting a little bit on the slow side of things, but that's okay. If you're a parent, you know that feeling you get when you leave your children with somebody, babysitter or something, and you go off and you do something. And you know that feeling of like, man, I hope they're okay. I hope the house is still there. I hope the kids are still there and everything's going all right. It's a lot. I mean, you're putting a lot of trust in somebody. It's a little bit scary to think about. I don't know if you ever had, we just got to make that phone call. Is everything okay? Everything's okay before you go to the movie or whatever. Okay, everything's all right. Okay, now we can move on and go to the next phase of whatever's going on, you know. But there's that need, you know, to check in. And I think a little bit, if you know that feeling a little bit, I think that's a little bit of what the Apostle Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians. I think there's a little bit of that kind of rejoicing that things are okay. You know, Paul was, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but he was dead set against Christianity, has a radical conversion. Risen Lord Jesus appears to him. He spends the rest of his life wanting to serve God and establish, move the kingdom forward to places where it hasn't been before. And so he went on what are called missionary journeys. And in his second missionary journey, he was heading up here into Macedonia. He goes to Philippi and he gets beaten and imprisoned and finally thrown out of the city. And so then he heads over to Thessalonica, where he gets beaten and thrown out of the city. And so then he heads over to Berea and he gets beaten and thrown out of the city. And so then he ends up going through Athens, spending some time ministering there. And then he kind of anchors down in Corinth for a time, and he anchors down in ministry there. But there's this part of him that's worried. Okay, man, I spent some time ministering in Thessalonica, that city up in Macedonia, and the persecution was getting pretty rough. Like, they were pretty hostile toward me. I'm sure they were hostile to those other believers. How are they doing? You know, is their faith staying intact? Are they okay as a people? You know, there's probably a little bit of that apprehension. And so when he's down here in Corinth, he gets some of those other missionaries that were with him. You know, some of those other missionaries, while they were serving up here in Macedonia and the churches there, they were ministering with him. When Paul went down to Athens, he split up from those. They kind of stayed back behind, and he had to go. And so he's down in Corinth, and he's kind of wondering, how are those other people doing? How are those churches doing? And so finally, he gets them, Timothy and Silas. He reunites with them in Corinth, and he's asking them, you know, how is the church in Thessalonica? And they have this great report, this glowing report of their faith amidst, you know, difficulty and amidst persecution, all that's going on there, yet their faith was strong. And so he's kind of rejoicing in that, you know, that feeling of relief, like, oh man, I'm so glad that things are going well for them. And so he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, kind of to rejoice and to celebrate the fact that their faith is intact, they're still moving forward. And so that's what we get early on in the letter. He says in 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks. This is verse 2 through 5a, which just means the first half of verse 5. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, before our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your and steadfastness of hope. He says, we remember your work of faith, we remember your labor of love, and that steadfastness of hope. And so this, the report has come back to Paul. They're working in faith for the kingdom. You know, they're loving sacrificially those around them, meeting needs of those around them, and they have this a steadfastness of hope. And when Paul sees those things, he says, now there's a group that I know they're following God. In fact, he says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, those people of the church in Thessalonica, because the gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit, and with this full conviction. We know that you are his, you know, you have this full conviction. And so we've kind of spent the last few weeks talking about those three aspects of full conviction. What is the work of faith? What is the labor of love? And now today we want to take a look and turn then to what is the steadfastness of hope? What is that referring to? What is that? And do I have that? Would Paul be celebrating the full conviction that I have in the Lord and would he see this steadfastness of hope? And that's what we're going to take a look at a little bit today, this morning. Steadfastness of hope. The opposite of steadfastness would probably be something like intermittent, you know. Things that just change with circumstances. And intermittence, there's not a lot of instances, not a lot of circumstances where things operating intermittently are a good thing. Like if you have a car, you don't want your car to work sometimes. Now I know, you know, your windshield wipers, you want to be intermittent. Like that's nice. That's like a feature you can buy on your cars, you know. But aside from the windshield wipers, you don't want almost anything else in your car to just work sometimes. Right? And so I had this experience. My favorite car I ever had was a 75 Chevy Nova. And love that car. I just had this one issue with it. I had several issues, but one of the issues that I had, I should say, was in the steering column, the blinker. You know, this is old school, like that metal blinker rod that you know, and the shifting thing. It was like a whole different kind of car. But it had this, the shifting, there was this bracket that, it, the housing that the shifting lever was in inside the steering column, and that was cracked. Right, and the interesting thing was you couldn't just go to Chevy and buy the new little blinker bracket. You had to buy like a whole new steering column and all this stuff, and so that wasn't going to happen. So I just sort of lived with this intermittent. What happened was it would short out my horn. The blinker would short out my horn, and so two things: one, my horn wouldn't work all the time, which is not much like less useful than a horn that doesn't always work. You know, someone's plowing for you and you're, you know, and then nothing's happening. But then the other side of it was that oddly enough, when you didn't want the horn to honk, so what happens is that blinker, it was just situated so that if you try to use your blinker, sometimes the blinker would work just fine. Other times you're going around the corner with the blinker and you just wave. And people are like, oh, maybe he knows me. So I got really good at that sort of weird, like little wave. I don't know, but the even worse than this was on freeways, because if you had a turn that was just sharp enough in Fresno, where I was growing up, we had a couple of these turns that were just sharp enough, it would just decide to go off, and there's nothing you can do on, because there's no, you don't wave, you know, you're not blinking and waving at people around corners on the freeway, so you're just sort of going around the little turn, it would do the same thing, it would just sort of, at first, it would just sort of, meh, meh, and you're, oh, is it gonna, meh, and then all of a sudden, and everyone's just looking at you, but it's just okay. I love that car, but it had some issues. But that's steadfast. You know, that's not steadfast. That's intermittency. Well, what is? I mean, he's saying their hope. The hope that this church had was not like that. It wasn't like hit or miss. Like one day it would turn on, and one day it wouldn't. One circumstance would allow for it to thrive, and other circumstances didn't. That's the whole point of steadfast hope, right? That the circumstance doesn't matter. That the hope is the same either way. And so we're going to take a look at that today. We're going to look at hope and how we have a steadfast hope. And so we want to talk about a couple things in relation to that. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about what hope is not. Because I think we get this a little bit mixed up, at least in English, the word hope conveys some things that I think biblically the word doesn't convey. So we want to talk about what hope is not. Then I want to talk about, biblically speaking, what is hope. And I want to talk about why we don't always have it. And then finally, how do I get that? How do I get some hope in my life? And so we'll spend a few minutes walking through that. Would you guys just pray with me as we do that? Lord, thank you so much that, God, your love for us is not intermittent. God, your love doesn't come and go. It's not sometimes with us and sometimes against us. God, you love us, Lord, with an undying, unfading love. So we're grateful, Lord, for that today. Thank you for the chance to celebrate the hope that we have in you, and as we sing praises, God, as we sing about that hope, but also, God, to open up your word and be reminded of that hope. And Lord, what an important message this is. We look around us today, and there's so much craziness that goes on in our own lives and in the world around us. We think about those people in Paris today who are struggling to make sense of what's going on in their world. Lord, we think of those churches in Indonesia who don't have church buildings anymore as some persecution breaks out against your people there. God, we need hope, God, and we need you to be that hope for us, that unshaking foundation when everything else is crumbling and falling apart, God. Let us cling to you, God. Let us see you as the hope that we need. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the first thing, what hope is not. This is important because in the Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek. They were Greek speakers. They were writing in Greek environment. So they'd write in Greek, and they use a Greek word, which it's just elpis. It just means hope. Okay, so there's nothing fancy about that. But the problem is the word hope in English has sort of taken on its own kind of life. And so there's a piece of that English word, the way that we use hope anyway, is not the way that the biblical authors used hope. And there's a key difference. And we're going to talk about that here just for a second. On the one hand, there is a very strong connection, on the one hand, between the biblical writers, the word hope, and the English word we use. And that's that when we talk about hope and when the biblical authors talked about hope, they were talking about a future reality. They're talking about something out there and it's still to come. So our word hope and the biblical word hope, they both have that, they share that in common, that there's this future reality that our hope is pointing to. All right. But here's where things get different, because when we talk about hope, sometimes we're talking about wishful thinking. I hope the Bears make it to the Super Bowl this year. That's wishful thinking. I'm not counting them out yet, but that would just be wishful thinking. I hope this works out. Just sometimes means like against all odds, it's probably not going to happen. But you know, that's not at all what the biblical authors mean by hope. You know, some of us when we talk about hope, we just mean like a strong sense of optimism. Like some good things are happening, and so, man, I hope this works out. You know, I really feel like maybe this could come to something. So the very first Star Wars, which was actually the fourth Star Wars, right? It was called A New Hope, because even though the Empire was all bad and nasty, like here's this new guy who the Force was strong with him. Maybe things will turn around. It takes a couple movies, but things do, right? They turn around. But there's this new hope, this optimism that's kind of building because they see the Force. It's like there's sometimes we use hope that way, this optimistic. Things are going to look up, you know? That's not what the Bible means by hope. The Bible doesn't talk about a wishful thinking or just an optimistic outlook. It's talking about that future reality. But here's how the Bible talks about it. Romans chapter 8, if you want to flip over there, you can. Romans chapter 8 is a fantastic chapter. It's Paul's talking about the role of the Spirit in the lives of the believers. So he's talking about the Spirit kind of has one role that it begins to give life to our mortal bodies in the sense that it begins to help us to make to honor God with the life that he's given us. So it helps us on that respect. But also the Spirit of God is also this, he talks about it as being a like an inward guarantee of the future reality that is to come. The Spirit of God living in us bears witness to the fact that God's not done with us yet. In fact, he's not only done in this life, but he's not done in the life to come. And so as Paul starts talking about the role of the Spirit here in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 23, he says, he's talking about how the Spirit is bringing redemption of all things, but he says, and not just creation, he says, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He says that there's this groaning that happens in our bodies. And as you know, I think the older you get, the more you understand, you know, that groaning, how much we long for that redemption of the resurrected, glorified body that God has for his people. We look forward to that. And his Spirit working within us is something that guarantees that reality of that redemption, of that resurrected body. The Apostle Paul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So because of that, he rests his hope in that reality that is to come, but it's not because it's uncertain. Biblically speaking, hope doesn't have any uncertainty. It's not something that's just uncertain. It's a future reality that's not yet experienced fully. And that's the key difference, or that's what hope is. It's a future reality that we're looking forward to, that we're moving toward, even though it's not fully realized yet. This is what hope is. Paul's saying, well, the Spirit of God is in me, and it's bears witness to the fact that God's not done, and that eventually there is this redemptive life to come. There is this glorified, resurrected body that I have to look forward to. It's not here now. It's out there, but I have hope in it. I'm pushing forward toward it, even though I'm not there yet. And that's what hope does. So this is what he says about it. He says in verse 24, "For in this hope we are saved," this hope that God is redeeming all things, including even our own selves. He's redeeming that, even our own bodies. He says, "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. And so he's making a clear, defining part of what hope is that the reality isn't fully experienced yet. Because if it was fully experienced, it wouldn't be hope. It would just be, you'd be living in that reality at that point, right? And so in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about faith, hope, and love, kind of those three cardinal virtues of the Christian life. And he says that though faith and though hope kind of fade, God's love never does. Because even when we're in God's presence, there's no need for hope in the sense that the fullness of God's reality is there before us. I don't have to hope for it. I just experience it directly. In that case, hope isn't there anymore because it's kind of given way to God's love and the full experience of it. In the same way, he's saying, so that hope, that redemption that is to come, it's not something that I see and experience now. If I did, it wouldn't be hope, but I have that hope in it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, he says, with patience. And that word patience is actually the same word in 1 Thessalonians that we read, the steadfastness of hope. It's that same word, hupomone in Greek is what that word is. Hupomone means to endure patiently, to walk through steadfastly, things like that. It's endurance, it's patience. He says that hope allows me then to endure patiently the life and the circumstances that I face now, because of that future reality that is to come. So I had a Greek teacher in seminary. He didn't teach biblical Greek, but he was a teacher who was Greek. So he grew up Greek, you know, speaking and everything like that. And he told me something that's always kind of stuck with me. Very interesting. He said in Greek culture, in our culture, let's say someone's sick, you know, when you're going to write them a little encouraging note or something, what do we always say? Get well soon. Right, that's kind of like the apex of what we can say to somebody who's enduring some sort of physical suffering or something. Like, get well soon, right? And for Greek speakers, that's not what they say to somebody who's sick. What they say to someone who's sick is hupomone, which just means endure this, you know, endure patiently, steadfastly. Endure it. And what's interesting about it, and the point that he made about this, and it's always kind of stuck with me, is this idea that for Americans, generally speaking, pain and difficulty and suffering has zero value to us. And the only thing that we need to think about when we think of pain and suffering is how to get rid of it, how to get it out of our life as quickly as humanly possible. And so when someone else is enduring any kind of sickness or hurt or endure, you know, going through some kind of suffering, that's all we can really wish for them is, man, I hope this leaves you as fast as possible. Just get it out of your life quickly. Get well soon, you know. Whereas for the Greek speakers in their culture, they had this different kind of mentality that said, listen, God, this is what you're going through right now is actually character building. Like there's parts of this that are useful to God to build into and to exemplify character that he has built in. And so what they say is endure patiently, steadfastly. Endure what you're going through. Hupomone, they say. Endure it. And so what Paul says in here in Romans, hope is kind of connected to this. But also in 1 Thessalonians, he says the same thing. He says what really helps him to understand and to see that church in Thessalonica was a church that was full of conviction was that they hupomoned with hope. You know, they were steadfast in their hope. It didn't like the circumstances would come, persecution on the one hand, whatever they're enduring, it didn't matter because their hope was enduring all of that. It was able to walk with them through all the stuff that they are going through and enduring. This is what hope is actually like. So hope enables them to endure all these any kind of circumstances and things like that. When we start thinking about what is that future? We already talked about it. Paul talked about it in Romans 8. There's this the redemption of our bodies. There's the resurrection resurrected life before God. Philippians 3 talks about it as a citizenship that we have in heaven. He says that we are citizens of another place. So there's this other world, this realm of God where we're in his kingdom. He said, that's reality. You're a part of that. Some of the other Bible authors talk about that same reality of our citizenship in heaven. Like Ephesians 2 talks about us having citizenship in heaven. But even more than just a citizenship in heaven, they say. And what that kind of citizenship looks like there is that we are of the household of God, that God has adopted us, like Galatians 4, God has brought us into his family. So not only are we citizens of that place, but we're family of the king of that place, right? We have the inheritance that is his becomes ours then. It says in Galatians 4:7, we have this inheritance of, we're heirs of that kingdom. So there's this reality out there, this future reality that we haven't experienced fully yet, but it's there, and the Spirit of God is kind of in us as that sign and seal and that guarantee of all of that. And that changes everything about the future reality that we see for ourselves. And we shouldn't miss how important this is. How important a future reality is for how you experience life today. Right? It matters so much. I think that probably the most defining feature about how you experience the circumstances that you're going to face today is what you believe about your future. I really think this is like the key factor that dictates how I experience what I'm living through right now. And let me give you a picture of how this works for us, okay? Imagine two guys. They work at the same company. They've been, recruited on the, they make number 3 pencils, which, you know, not a huge demand, but they're like cranking them out, and that's their job, right? And one of them, when he signed on, he just needed a job real quick, and so they said, hey, we'll give you, $24,000 a year. He's just making your, pencils. So he says, okay. But the other guy, they approach him. He's going to get the same job, but he's a little better negotiator. And so they negotiate, yeah, the base salary, $24,000 a year. That's fine. But I just need a signing bonus at the end of the year, $6.8 million. And the company's like, okay. It's hypothetical, but just imagine, right? So you have these two guys, and they're both sitting there. It's salaried position. There's mandatory overtime. There's no vacation, and they're just getting those erasers on the end, every day, and sharpening them and sending them, put them on their way. And here's the interesting thing about this, right? One of them, they're both doing the same exact job, same circumstances about their day in day life. One of them thinks he has the worst job in the world, and he hates waking up in the morning. The other guy, his head's jumping off the pillow and he's running to work as fast as he can because he's thinking, at the end of this year, I get $6.8 million. Like, I can sharpen as many pencils as you want me to sharpen for that. I'll put on as many erasers. I'll do whatever. But it's interesting, right? Their circumstances are the same, but they have a future reality that's different. And so that shapes how they experience the present. And I really think that there's so much of our life that is dictated by how I experience all that I'm experiencing right now. If it's opposition from people, if it's, difficulties at work, if it's financial problems and health issues, all of those things that we go through. And we go through a lot of those things. But how I see my future, the future that I envision for myself, dictates to a large part how I experience that present reality. Here's what Psychology Today reports from a study from 2012, that over 6% of Americans have feelings of hopelessness, which they said is one of the strongest emotional triggers of depression. There's this widespread feelings of hopelessness, and because of that, a pretty broad reach of depression in the lives of Americans. A lot of us struggle to find hope, and that's maybe the determining factor for how we see, how we experience, and how we deal with the present that we have today, is through hope. And so I want to talk about maybe real quick here, what are a couple things that keep us from real hope? What keeps me from that? And then I want to talk to you right at the end about just how I think we get hope. How do we bring that into my life? So what keeps me from hope? I think on the one hand, one of the things that keeps us from hope oftentimes is past failure. I think a lot of us have this kind of default perspective of how God works, where we say, okay, God, if I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But then the more we think about it, we realize I didn't do a very good job of scratching his back. And so because of that, can I really expect him to deliver on any of the promises the Bible has for me? is really any of that mine? And so because a lot of us, we have this kind of transactional model of the way we think we deal with God. I do this for him, he does this for me. But then we start, but I didn't do that for him. And so I got nothing left on the other side. And this is probably true, right? That if it were that way, we would probably be hopeless. We would be hopeless. Because we've all had a past. Or there's those little voices sometimes that say, you really think that God can, that God is going to use you? You really think that God still loves you after what happened? You really think God is going to do this and he's going to really be with you through all these times? You know, we have these little voices that come in our minds. And I love the wisdom of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He's talking about drive to be holy as God is holy, you know, and he's thinking about that, just the incredible failure at that we are. But he says this, he says, not that I've attained it or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. What a powerful thought he has. Look, it's not that I've attained this. It's not that God, you know, is waiting for me to attain that before I get his promises. No, God has made me his own through Christ. So he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So he's saying this is the mark of spiritual maturity is when we get to that place where we recognize, look, I'm certainly no poster boy for God's holiness. I don't measure up, and I know that I can't merit his eternal blessings through my own good works or something. He says I get all that, but I'm also not tripped up by that all that stuff that's behind me. That doesn't rob me of the effectiveness in ministry that I can have moving forward. In fact, he looks at that. He says a sign of maturity is being able to look at that and say and remember that doesn't define me. I love the word, you see it several times in here, where he says, I press on. You see this, he says it up here, I press on. And then here down to 14 again, I press on toward the goal. And it's this word that's the same word that you would use if you were persecuting somebody, because it means to chase after so as to catch them. You say, I press on toward. It's like I'm persecuting holiness. You know, I'm stopping at nothing to get it. You know, that's kind of his mentality. And so there's this maturity part about believers that when our hope is centered in God and I understand the eternity that he has laid out for me, not based on my performance, but based on what Jesus has done for me on the cross. You know, that he bore my sins, he bears the guilt and the shame and all of that should have been mine. He takes that all upon himself and nails it to the cross. Endures that himself. And so that says that my eternity then is wrapped up in him, not wrapped up in me. And so that frees me then to come to that place of maturity, as it says, where I can look at those past failures and I can say, those don't define me. Those, and so instead, like Paul, I can say, well, how can I honor God today more than I did yesterday? Just let me push on. What can I do differently today that I didn't do yesterday to make God number one in my life? Very simple thing, but this is what maturity looks like. I don't focus on the past. I don't focus on my past failures, how I missed my devotional 8 days in a row, and now I don't know if God loves me anymore. That's not how the Christian life works, but what can I do today that I didn't? I'm pressing on for it. You know, that's what he says. Almost persecuting holiness. I'm pushing forward, you know. But all of that is because he understands his hope is based on Jesus and his past failures then don't define us. And so if we get wrapped up in that, you know, our hope erodes as soon as we start thinking that God's gonna hold me or only relate to me based on my performance. And yeah, we're gonna, based on how good I followed his law or something like that, then we're gonna lose all basis for hope. I think another place that we get tripped up in hope, and I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on this today because in a few, just after, in the new year, we're gonna start a little series that we're gonna do, kind of break into Thessalonians, talking about some big Christian myths and what are some of the biggest Christian myths. And one of those myths is gonna be dealing with this problem of pain and suffering. But I think one of the things that trips us up in terms of our own hope is experience of emotional or physical pain and suffering. It gets really hard, doesn't it, when you're dealing with all kinds of stuff from all kinds of angles to think and to live beyond that acute sort of circumstance or that immediate hurt or pain or suffering or whatever that we're dealing with. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to mention this. I think one of the things that that makes that so powerful, that makes suffering and pain so powerful in our lives, is because it makes us sort of over time believe two things that I don't think are true, but we start believing these two things. We believe, first of all, that this life is the only part of my existence that really matters. We start thinking that. We also start thinking that in this life, my pleasure is the only thing that actually matters. And so we start thinking, and in this life, if this life is all that matters, and in this life my pleasure is all that matters, and I'm not having a good go of things right now, then I don't have hope. We start to get kind of trapped in that sort of mindset. And I think God invites us to reject both of those ideas. I think he tells us this life is not the most important part of your existence. This is a small part of your existence, but it pales in comparison to the reality of what I have laid out in the long-term scheme of things. But he also even helps us to see, and we'll talk more about this kind of when we get there in January sometime, we start thinking about this more, that God actually uses a lot of the difficulties and things that we go through. God can actually shape us into the people he wants us to be effective for him and for his kingdom by going through some stuff that we probably wouldn't choose to go through if it were up to us. I mean, I just listened to, in our small group, you know, story after story after story of people and a lot of the hurt and a lot of the difficulties that people have endured and gone through. And yet we all sort of say at the end of it, but you know what? I don't know that I would really change a lot of that. Because it's kind of made me into who I am today. And I don't know that I would have the relationship with God that I have today if I didn't go through all of that first. You know, and so there's something about God can use, even that our pleasure isn't God's highest goal in this life, you know, knowing him and being satisfied in him and being able to find him as that anchor that we can have that hope that, you know, where we can hupomone, where we can endure all the stuff that we go through with that. And I think that's way more important to God. He teaches us about that life to come. He teaches us about the eternal life. You know, that's the verse people hold up, John 3:16 at the baseball games or, you know, football games and all that stuff. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, you know, his one and only son. He sends his son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. What an amazing God. The depth of love that he has for us. That he would give us that eternal life. This life is not all that matters. And this is what Paul understands that. He knows that. And so he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this, 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, for this light and momentary affliction. Now, I'm going to kind of bracket what Paul says. When I think of light and momentary affliction, I think of like a mosquito bite or something, right? Like it's kind of sucky for a while, but it goes away. And and it doesn't stick with you forever. But Paul, like when you look at Paul's life, like the guy was beaten. I mean, 39 lashes, you know, where he's beaten within an inch of his life. So 40 lashes was considered a death penalty. Several times he had 39 lashes. You know, he's left to die. He was bandits had gotten him. He had shipwrecked. He was stoned. He went through all kinds of stuff, and he just calls that light and momentary affliction. You know, he puts all of that into this box of all of his sufferings into this light and momentary afflictions box, you know, and then we complain because of X, Y, or Z, you know, or whatever. But he's like, man, all of the light and momentary afflictions that I've had is preparing, he says, for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's doing something, you know, God's using it and he's able to craft us into people. He's able to make use of even some of the hard stuff that we go through. As we look, he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says that reality that God has for us is even more real than the life that we're going through right now. But we put so much of our focus on what I'm experiencing now, that sometimes we can lose that perspective, we can lose the hope, we can fail to see the hope that we have in God and that reality that he has for us. So there's a couple ways we can lose hope. I think maybe the larger issue here is that oftentimes we put our hope in the wrong things. That's kind of what Paul's saying here, looking at things that are transient. You know, we put our hope in things that are transient, things that come and go, things that are intermittent. And so we lose hope because those things fail us. You put your hope in your spouse or in your kids or in your pension or in this or in that. You got lots of things that we can put our hope in. But those things are shakable. And they let us down and all of that. And so I think what he's saying is that the difference, though, is when we as believers put our hope in Jesus, we're putting our hope in the one thing that cannot be shaken. That though the whole world give way and though they'll melt like wax, you know, there's all this kind of language. Everything else is transient. It comes and goes. But God does not. And so there's a firm foundation. There's a place that we can go to find hope, even if we can't find that in anything else in the world around us. And so let me finish this. So how do we get it? There's some reasons why we don't always find it. There's some misunderstandings of what hope even is. But if hope is really this kind of expectant reality that is to come, you know, we understand we have this reality because of God, and I'm expecting it, I'm waiting for it, and I want to hupomone, you know, I want to do that steadfastly, so I'm not dependent on the circumstances of things going around. So what does that look like? How does it happen? And this is Paul's exact prayer. This is what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 1:18. Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus, and this is what he prays. I'm praying, he says, that you guys would be having the eyes of your heart enlightened, which is an interesting thought, right? He's praying that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. So what he's saying is we have a tendency to be blinded to something, and he's praying to God that the church would no longer be blinded by this. Instead, we'd be able to see. I'm praying, he says, praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He's praying that our eyes would be open so that we could see the hope. And what is this hope founded on, he says? This hope that he has called you to, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It's an interesting concept. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul often will frequently talk about the inheritance that we have, and that's appropriate. Here he talks about a different inheritance, his inheritance, the inheritance that is of the saints. In the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God says, of all the nations, of all the different peoples that are out there, I choose Israel to be my treasured possession of all the earth. And then he repeats that, you know, like 30 times. You go through the Old Testament constantly. God's saying, I've chosen you guys. You, Israel, are my chosen people and my treasured possession of all the people on the earth. And so because of that, when everything goes bad for Israel and everything's fallen apart around them, they always have this hope. But you know what, you guys? We're God's treasured inheritance. Let's cry out to him. And every time, God responds. Things get bad enough. Finally, they turn to God and things change for them. Because God says, because out of all the nations, he says to Israel, you are my treasured possession. And God's goal throughout that, as he looks at the whole reason why he chooses Israel and what he's going to do through them, is so that in sending his son, he would choose for himself a bride, a treasured possession amongst all the earth that would be his. Those are all the people who trust in the death that Jesus dies for them. And so Paul's saying, man, I'm praying, he says, that you guys would grab hold of the hope that you have, that you are God's treasured possession, that you are his inheritance. It seems weird to even think about this, because when I think of my own life, like, how is it that I somehow am his treasured possession? How do we make up something that's that valuable to him, that's what he's looking forward to for eternity, is having this relationship with us? It doesn't make sense to me, but part of that is because I don't know how to value things appropriately. But if you think about this, we're just going through this refi in our house right now, and the way that they figure out what your house is worth is by looking at what people have already paid for the houses around you. Right, that's one of the things you do. And if you're a business person, you figure out how much to sell things for. If you're a consumer, how much to buy things for, based on what other people are willing to pay for that or sell it for or whatever. And then we started thinking about, okay, so what did it cost him to redeem us? What did it cost God to redeem us? Man, it's an infinite. He sends his son. I mean, he sends Jesus to the cross for my sins because that was more bearable to him than spending eternity without you. I don't understand why he values us that way. But I can rejoice that he does. And I can find in that fact, in that just obscene love that he has for us, that faithful love that's never spoils or fades and it never crumbles, it never gets lessened. I can rejoice in that. I can anchor something. There's an anchor there. You know, there's a steadfastness that no matter what, God has already endured that for me. And so I see, so one of the ways that we get hope, I think, is coming to this place where we recognize the depth of the love that God has for us, that he would send his son to die for your sins. He would live the life you should have lived, and he dies the death you should have died, so that when you put your faith and your trust in him, you have an eternity with God to look forward to. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. So on the one hand, I think part of what brings us hope, part of how I eventually get that kind of hope is just to notice, is to have the eyes of my heart enlightened and to see the kind of love and the depth that he has for me. And the more that I understand that, the more I have this anchored hope. And this is interesting to me because listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 16. Listen to what he says, knowing that God has called him as an Israelite, his treasured possession. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot, and the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And you kind of get this picture, right, of somebody who has maybe a lot of land. You're a wealthy person, and maybe when you pass on, you know, you've got your will, and it kind of lays out, you know, here's of mine what's now yours, and maybe you had a bunch of different lands, and so you kind of say, well, from this marker I give to you, and then from here to here, this is because of this person of the family. And so you kind of get this idea, you know, this image of somebody who's got this inheritance, and he's now kind of marching it off in the land and looking at what he has, and he's like just pleased with what the inheritance. He says, man, the lot has been good to me. Like, I have a beautiful inheritance. I recognize its beauty. I recognize that the lines, you know, that dictate my lands have fallen in pleasant places. And what the psalmist says is, he says, the reason I can see that my inheritance is that way is because my inheritance is you, God. That if you are my prize, not the stuff that I think you can get me, but you yourself, if you are my prize, then the psalmist says, well, then I recognize that my inheritance has fallen in pleasant places. That what I have in you is so far greater than anything else that it just pales into comparison. There's a lot of beautiful and good things in life, isn't there? Life is amazing blessings that we have in this life. A lot of good things. But all of it pales in comparison to the God who created it all. And if God can create you and the desires that you have, he can meet you and the desires that you have in ways that nothing else can. And so the psalmist looks at God and he says, you are my portion, you are my prize. And so because of that, I have an inheritance, and it's secure and it's fastened forth and it's steadfast because it's something that can't be shaken. We have to see that God is the ultimate prize. Jesus is better than any other kind of hope that we could affix anything else to. There's nothing else that's like him. There's nothing else more beautiful than Christ. There's nothing else more wondrous than the love of God. And so the psalmist says, just a couple of verses later, verse 11, he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. He recognizes that God, because of my faith in you, my eternity is pleasant. I have this, you know, pleasant lines of this beautiful inheritance. And even now, he says, in your presence, in that reality, in that hope that I have, there is fullness of joy. So let me finish with this. Let me just ask you this. Contemplate. I want to ask you to contemplate this. Is there maybe in your life some circumstance that you're going through, you're enduring right now, something that you're going through, some circumstance that where you need to endure a little bit, where you need a little bit of hope? You know, you kind of need, if hope is like a medicine that's like in a bottle and you need to like pour it on it to fix it. You know, is there some sort of circumstance in your life that needs this idea, this hope that God is my portion, and I am his prize. You know, is there something that needs that into it? And can we ask God to enlighten the eyes of our heart to see that and to apply that and to bring his hope to bear on the circumstances that we struggle with, that we're going through today? I'm going to close with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for being a God who stopped at nothing to redeem us, God. We can't, you know, even in ways beyond what we can ask or imagine. Lord, you've loved us with a steadfast love, God. There's nothing else that is steadfast like you. There's nothing else that is as unshakable as you. And Lord, as we remember today, God, that you, Lord, are our portion, God, and we are your prize, God. I pray, Lord, that that reality, that truth would fall upon those circumstances in our lives that sometimes make us blind to those realities and the reality that you have for us. Lord, I pray that if we're far from you today, that you'd bring us near, God, that we can trust you today, Lord, and the love that you have for us, and we can take that step of faith, God, to love you better today than we did yesterday, God, and that we can apply the hope that you give us to every circumstances in our life so that we too, like this church in Thessalonica, can have this full conviction, this full conviction of our faith, God. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.